Historically, it was your talent that got you noticed. Today, that talent is to get noticed. Yes, that's the one vital skill in the digital age, is to get noticed, and preferably by cameras. I would venture to guess that most sinners find energy for life by drawing off the adrenalized buzz of self-glory. A resume that's not entirely accurate to get a new promotion, a persona that's overly polished, name-dropping, working the inner circle, selfie-snapping, humble-bragging. But if we simply pull the plug on self-glory, and we pull the plug on self-glory, we started to talk about this last night, if we simply pull the plug from self-glory, it's legitimately dangerous. Because if we simply expose the vanity of our self-glory, we would be met only with despair. The only safe way to expose the vanity of self-glory is to offer a greater glory in return. And that's what our Lord does in John chapter 17. As we find our footing in the age of reality TV and hoaxes and self-glory and the social media feeds that we see all around us, we turn to the Book of Glory. The Book of Glory, which is John chapters 13 to 21. Specifically to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. The cross for Jesus is imminent. Christ turns his attention to his Father in prayer, and here we are invited in to listen to God's triune communion. This is an amazing chapter. You can spend your life, you will spend your whole life trying to understand John 17 because you're listening to God talk to God. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So throughout John, Jesus has been stiff-arming human popularity, right? He's not ready to go big yet. When the crowd celebrates Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't care. When the crowds turn on Jesus, what does he think? It's inevitable, right? He's not after human glory. He's not after popular appeal. And now we know why. The moment has come for God to be glorified in Christ. And Jesus's relatively small, localized Palestinian ministry is about to step on a cosmic stage. And that is cross. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, us today, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is an amazing prayer. And again, you can spend your life, you will spend your life trying to unpack all of the realities here. We're focusing on glory, right? We're talking about self-glory, and now we're talking about glory, the glory that's going to satisfy our hearts now and forever. That's what we're looking at in John chapter 17. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus' prayer focuses on the Father and Son union. The Father and Son union in verses 1 to 5. The first thing that we see here is that Christ is praying for mutual glorification. So look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The cross is where the glory of God is going to shine. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the cross represents a rending, right? A forsaking of the Son. There's tension within the Godhead at the cross, but not in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, we get a unique angle on the cross. In that sense, John's Gospel, the glorification of the Son, begins with the cross. It begins with the cross, not with the resurrection or the ascension. To be lifted up, when Jesus is lifted up, is to be exalted and glorified, which means the cross, in John's scheme of things, is the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus. At the cross, the Father and the Son will be co-mutually glorified. When the Son is lifted up on the cross, he will reflect to the universe the Father's glory. And the Father's glory will shine in and through the Son. So much so that it's in this cultural icon of disgrace, the cross. The cross, something that no first century author talked about. Poets didn't talk about the cross. It was so disgusting. It's here. It's here that God chooses to showcase his majesty as the Father and Son co-mutually glorify one another. Majestic. This mutual glorification, of course, carries on into the glorious resurrection. After Christ has glorified the Father on earth, verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So from the glory of the cross to the glory of the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of Christ in eternity, and his sovereign reign over all things, Christ displays a glory that existed for all of eternity, a glory that existed for all of eternity, but that has now been amplified through the cross, through the resurrection, into a truly majestic glimpse into this Father-Son co-mutual glorification dynamic. That's what we see in the first five verses. Next, we see Jesus' prayer focuses on the Son-Church union, the Son-Church union in verses 6 to 19. So Christ pulls the church into the equation because the implications of this incredible glory are immediate for us. And although it's hard to see at the end of John, Christ's ministry has produced a little church, an apostolic church, and this little church glorifies Christ. Verse 10, Jesus says, I am glorified in them. And then Christ prays that the church be one, as the Son and the Father are one. That's in verse 11. So while on earth, Christ delivered the Father's words to the church. Why? So that, in verses 13 to 14, they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Christ will purchase our joy. Christ will go to the cross for our joy. And then he sends his church into the world on mission in verses 14 to 19. This passage is truly a precious glimpse into the Son-Church dynamic as it relates to glory. Now, verses 20 to 26, Jesus' prayer then finally focuses on the Father-Son-Church dynamic. So, Father-Son, Son-Church, now Father-Son-Church, verses 20 to 26. Christ gives the divine glory to the church, saying in verse 22, the glory that you, Father, have given me, I have given to them. And then comes a mutual indwelling that now includes the church here. Christ indwells the church, the Father indwells the Son. verses 20 to 23. And then Christ prays that he wants the church to one day behold his physical radiance. So he prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus has shown off his physical glory a couple of times in the Gospels. We call that transfiguration. But he is eager, almost to the point of being giddy in this text, that one day he gets to show off his physical glory to his bride. He cannot wait. He cannot wait for that moment when the church is with him physically in eternity so that they can see the full manifestation of his radiance, a radiance so bright that there will be no sun in the new heavens. Christ will radiate. Jesus cannot wait for that day. So if Jesus is that eager to show us his physical glory, I can't imagine what that's going to be like. But what is glory? We have yet to answer this question in this conference. What is glory? So we're talking about glory seeking and glory finding. As we saw last time, we do know where glory is not found, right? Glory is not found in vainglory. Jesus has made it clear he himself has zero interest in human celebrity glory. Zero. He outright rejected human celebrity culture. He's only concerned about the glory that comes from his Father. And now we know what that means. Here's what we know about glory from Jesus' prayer in John 17. In verses 4 to 5, Christ glorified the Father on earth, and now he asks that the Father glorify him on earth. That is, on the cross, beginning at the cross at least. In verse 10, Christ is glorified by this new church. This new little church in verse 10 is glorifying their Savior. In verse 13, Christ is soon going to the Father after the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, and from this place of glorification, Christ's joy will be given to his church. You see that in verse 13. In verses 22 and 23, the glory of the Father has been given to the Son, and the Son has given that glory to the church to stabilize her unity. So God's glory is going to stabilize the bride. To live for the glory of God is to be hated by the self-loving world. That's what we see in this text as well. And so the divine glory that God gives to Christ, Christ gives to the church to unify her, as the world is all consumed about self-glory, they're going to hate the church. So glory is this unifying glue that's going to hold the church's unity together. That's verses 22 to 23. And then in verse 24, Christ prays that the church will one day behold his fully manifested glory, a glory that existed forever in the past and will be for the bride on display for her delight eternally into the future. I was explaining all of this to my 12-year-old son recently. He said, "Dad, I see the Father, I see the Son, I see the church, but I don't see the Holy Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit in this chapter?" He's like, "That's a great point, son. The Holy Spirit is not in John 17 anywhere, not by explicit reference. And yet the Holy Spirit is all over John 17. He's inferred all over. What does it mean to have the glory of God, to have the joy of God, to have the unifying grace of God in the body of the church? It's all the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be present with us. The Spirit of Christ will be with us for our joy, for God's glory. Here's one last thing I want you to see in John 17 before we make some applications. It is so clear, but I just recently discovered this as I was studying through the text again, and it landed on me really in a sweet way. You know, when you read over those texts over and over, and you've read them 20, 30, 50 times before, but then the Lord just shows you something and brings you to your knees with gratitude. I had that experience recently in John 17. You know, all over the New Testament, we are called to rejoice in the Lord, right? And it's an amazing command. Paul, Christ, in the Old Testament, we see this command all throughout Scripture, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your happiness in him. Rejoice in the Lord. It is a precious command. But here's something even more amazing that we see in this text. Look at verse 13. Jesus takes the initiative upon himself for our experience of divine joy. Jesus is so heavily invested in our joy that he initiates that joy on our behalf. Do you see that? It's one of the recurrent features in John's gospel that Jesus wants his people to be happy. Yes, And the burden of our joy, the burden of our joy is not just bound up in us obeying enough commandments to obey this and to rejoice in the Lord. The burden of our joy is first carried on the shoulders of our Savior, a burden he carried to the cross, into the resurrection, into the ascension. It's on the front of his heart right now as he reigns over all of creation from his enthronement in heaven. It's no surprise here. It's no surprise here that God commands our happiness in Jesus, because long before we receive any commission to love and to enjoy God, it was the conspiracy of the Father and the Son through the Spirit to redeem a people one by one, by name, into a church that finds her joy in Christ. Our joy was first Christ's burden before it becomes our calling. You see that in John 17. It's precious, stunningly precious. Here's the thing. It's all about glory. It's all about glory. Finding a glory that will sustain our soul. That's the very heart of Christianity. Most of you already know this intuitively, but Christianity doesn't promise a lot of things in this life. It doesn't. Christianity does not promise to fix your marriage. It doesn't promise to fix your kids, to end all of your anxieties, to stop all of your sin struggles, or to expel your depression. It might do some of these things. And that's wonderful when God's grace does take those sin struggles away, when he takes the anxieties away, when he takes the depression away, when he fixes the marriage, when he fixes the kid. Those are awesome and precious realities. He might do some of these things, but there's no guarantee that he will do any of those things. Christianity does not answer all of our questions. It doesn't solve all of our problems or advise us on who to marry, which career to chase. It doesn't. And following Christ will probably not make you wealthy, healthy, or popular in this life. In many ways, following Jesus will make your life less comfortable. And if you come to Christ to have all of your felt needs taken care of, you'll get disappointed quickly. We never stop praying for miracles. We are always praying for miracles. But when the miracles don't come, and when we look around and we see our needs and we see our wants and our lacks, we don't give up on God. We don't give up on him. We are led back again to our trust in unseen promises like these in John 17, which is the essence of faith, to know that we are kept by him now and that he's got a future for us that is far greater than the present. We hope and trust in the unseen. But here is what Christianity does promise today, right now. It promises that in Christ your sins can be forgiven. Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath on your behalf so that you can be adopted into the family of God and then to behold what will truly satisfy your hearts: the awesome glory of God. Jesus died not to satisfy our old desires. Jesus died to give us new desires for the glory of God. And this new appetite, this new sight of glory that we see now, we see now Jesus, we're not so consumed with vainglory that we're blind to the glory of Christ, like we saw in John 5:44 last night. We're no longer blind to the glory of Christ. Once God removes the scales from our eyes and we can see glory, we see this is the one we were made for. This is the one who can satisfy my soul now and forever. This Jesus, this glorious Christ, is the one who can satisfy me in ways that all of my sin, all of my misuse of digital media never could. That's exactly the promise of Scripture, and that is most immediately the pressing need that we face right now. It's the pressing need that our teens face right now. We are sinners. We are naturally bent towards self-centeredness. That's what it means to be a sinner, to be bent in towards the self, as Luther says. We make everything about ourselves. We want wealth. We want praise. We want to be loved and seen and approved of. We want to be made much of. It's driving us to our social media feeds in a lot of ways. But you don't have to be on social media to know what this is like, right? You don't have to be on social media. How many of you have friends from like your childhood days? And whenever you get together, your friend pulls out like the fifth grade class photo. You know, any of you have friends that go date back to an earlier season in your life. I've got one of those friends, and anytime he pulls out that, you know, fifth grade class photo, where does my eye go to immediately? To yourself. Exactly. That's exactly where my eye goes. My eye goes immediately to myself. Because until I see myself and study myself, I don't see anything else in the picture. What happens when you see an Instagram photo that your friend took of you and some others? Where does your eye go? It goes directly to me, right? It goes directly to me. That's how we are bent. We are bent with this impulse to, before we see anything else in the photograph, we look at ourselves and we take an inventory of what we see. We say, oh, that was a bad hair day. Oh boy. Wow, double chin, triple chin. Oh, that was a bad angle. My friend should never take a photograph of me at that angle. And no filter. I mean, come on, Valencia at least. Like, give me something, right? Like, some filter on this, you know? If you have friends that are bad photographers, they should just be banned. There should be like an internet rule that certain friends can't take your photograph, right? We hate that. It's funny, but we all do this, right? Our eyes instinctively dart to ourselves. It's because we are fundamentally self-centered jerks, okay? That's fundamentally what's wrong with my heart. I'm a self-centered jerk, and until I look at myself and study myself, I can't see anything else. And our social media feeds must glorify someone, whether it's Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, TikTok, whatever it is, Snapchat, whatever you use, your feed must glorify someone. The question is, who is getting glorified in your feed? That's the humongous question we all face as image bearers in the digital age. We were created to image God in this world for His glory and to reflect Him to those around us. So it's never just, I think I'll, was that Siri? Did Siri just interrupt my talk? Wow, that's so rude. Siri, how dare you? So it's never just, I think I'll download the Instagram app and use it in my free time. No. We say, Lord, I know I am a self-centered jerk. That's who I fundamentally am. I need your grace. I'm going to download the Instagram app, and by doing so, I want to image you, to reflect you through my life and into my Instagram feed. Help me do that. I don't want this to be about my vainglory. I want this to be about your glory. And you pray that. And there's, like we talked about last night, there's thousands of ways that you can glorify God in social media. I started to put together a list last night. I think I had a list of like 10 that I just rattled off. But there's hundreds, thousands of ways you can glorify God in your social media feed. But that is our prayer. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Him and reflecting His glory to those around us. So here's the bad news. No one in this room glorifies God like they should. No one. Not me. Each of us faceplant short of the glory of God. Paul says we're like coming towards the glory of God, and we faceplant. We fall short of the glory of God. We just like skin our faces, you know? So like, in my own strength, I'm going to glorify God. You know, stumble, right on the ground, skin up your nose and everything. Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. But here's the great news, that Christ died for self-glory seeking, piety flouting, pure fearing, narcissistic sinners like you and me. And He proved it by carrying our joy on His shoulders to the cross, into the grave, and into the resurrection, and into heaven. Only because of Him can we now die to the praise of this world. Because even in Christ, we are tempted to puff up the resume and to polish ourselves to impress others. And I still fail to relish the glory of God as I ought to. And my own social media habits show it. Remember last night, as I was speaking, Juan was tweeting me, right? And so after the message, I check my phone, text my wife, let her know how it's going. I see, oh, notification in Twitter. Juan Sanchez tweeted me. The Juan Sanchez tweeted me. And I hit like. You know, I hit the heart on it. And then I was like, wait a minute. I think I just violated every principle I just laid out for the last 2 hours, right? This is something that we're constantly going to wrestle with. Like, what is my intention here? What is my goal? What is my aim? I still fail to relish the glory of God as I ought, and my own social media habits still show it. I'm still a work in progress. Digital minimalism is not going to save me, and a new life hack app will not save me, and a digital detox will not save me, and deleting all my non-essential apps off my phone will not save me, and switching to a dumb phone will not save me, and more religion and more morality will not save me. So if you're hearing me, and I know there's a couple of different responses that are going to happen in this room. If you're hearing me say this weekend that being offline makes you more holy, let me say otherwise. You can be offline and self-glory all day long. And if you hear me saying that all the social media habits of religious people are good, let me say otherwise. Many religious people, like the religious leaders Jesus faced, that we looked at last night, simply use religion as a Botox shot to smooth out the self. And if you hear me saying that Christians cannot be on social media, let me say otherwise. There are all sorts of Christians out there who do social media really, really well. And if you're asking, okay, well, how can Christians have a platform? The Gospel of John has answers for you. Here's your homework, okay? This would be like a third session if we had more time, but this is my second session, this is it. So instead of having a third session, you get homework, okay? Here's your homework. I've been talking about smartphones and social media from the Gospel of John. I want you to read the Gospel of John beginning to end and make a list of the people that Jesus gives platforms to. Jesus gives platforms. As you read, name three things. Number one, who gets the platform? Number two, how they get the platform? And number three, what do they do with that platform? So, who got the platform, how they get it, and what did they do with it? Those three questions are answered in the Gospel of John. And here's a spoiler alert. Whenever Jesus touches a life, he creates a platform, a new witness. In the end, God alone can break our obsession with trivial habits and grabs for vainglory. Only he can. God's glorious presence must become real to us. He must cause us to marvel at him, to enjoy him, to obey him, to wonder at his creation, to gaze at his works, to give our lives in sacrifice to others as we anticipate an eternity to come with him in his presence, perfectly glorifying him forever. To live for the glory of God is to choose his glory over vainglory. Beholding the glory of God and centering your life on him is what it means to be truly human. This is how God restores us. He's remaking our lives to make us more human. He does this by recentering us so that the weightiest, most significant thing in the universe is not us, but him. And that is the whole goal of the triune conspiracy that we read in John 17. So the end of the matter is this. Whether you eat or drink or text or tweet or snap or gram or instant message or TikTok, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, it is true. We are self-centered jerks who need you. Me first and foremost, the chief of sinners standing here with a microphone. Only you can satisfy us. Only you can redeem us from ourselves. If not for you, we would all make up fake resumes to impress the world and script out some elaborate hoax to try and grab the attention of the world. But we were made for you, to find our great happiness and delight in you as you magnify yourself. What a glorious harmony this is in John 17. You get the glory, we get the joy, all at the same time. And yet, how much easier is it to talk about all of this than to demonstrate it online? We need your help. We need your grace. Because if there's anything that shows us how desperate we are for you, it's how easily and how often we fall into this trap of vainglory, trying to impress others, seeking to become the center of our own universe over and over again. We do this with Instagram, we do this with Facebook, we do this with moral grandstanding, we do this under the guise of religious piety, we do this in a million ways online and offline, and if you did not save us, Lord, our vainglory alone would damn us. And so we plead like the helpless sinners that we are, you must step in. Center our lives and our minds and our hearts on you. Send your spirit, and may that spirit have his way in us. Thank you for John 17. Thank you for this glimpse of your heart towards us and for the unspeakable, glorious plans that you have for those who are your children. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for carrying the burden of our joy on your shoulders. Thank you for taking it to the cross, into the grave, and into heaven. We have no joy apart from you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.